this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. You don't have a Bible with you, find one of the hard-covered black Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. We are going to be somewhere around page 944. If you get there, you should be able to find our passage of Scripture for consideration this morning. Romans chapter 8, we are moving on from verses 28 through 30, and we're going to begin with verse 31 this morning. Now, we are being this morning, and for the next several weeks, being exposed to one of the greatest portions of God's Word. Paul, it's just amazing. So many believers have turned to this portion of the Word of God to find encouragement, to find hope, to be lifted up, to be edified. It's a powerful passage of Scripture. And you're going to notice over the course of the next several weeks that Paul uses questions as a technique to bring out some marvelous, wonderful, beautiful truths from the Word of God. As a matter of fact, I found it interesting because I did do this. I went to Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and started counting all of the questions leading up to Romans chapter 8 and verse 39. And over 40 times, Paul will ask a question. And he does so in trying to teach biblical truth. Now, we have to also remember as we begin this portion of the Word of God that Paul is writing to some believers who are suffering. He is writing to a group of believers. They are being opposed because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're facing extreme difficulties. So we're looking at some people who are suffering. And church, there are times whenever people are going through extreme times of difficulty that they are tempted to wonder if God really does love them. And if there's anything in the world that's going to settle that issue once and for all, it should be the cross for us as believers, right? That settles that issue. Does God love me? And sometimes whenever people are going through extreme times of suffering and difficulty, they might even begin to doubt their salvation. Am I really saved? Because there are some people who will come up to them and say, listen, the reason why you're, especially the Pharisees, they would come up to an individual and say, the reason why you're suffering is because you have obviously ticked God off and he's fixing to make a smoking hole out of you. And listen, not all suffering is due to sin. It's not all. Now, don't get me wrong. There are consequences, even for us believers, whenever we sin, even though Paul says unequivocally that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen, there are consequences to our sin. And we bring those consequences many times upon ourselves. But Paul is writing to a group of believers who are under oppression. And listen, let's take it beyond oppression because of faith in Jesus Christ. Let's just talk about suffering in general, because they are suffering in many other different ways, and they needed encouragement. And the Apostle Paul writes these words in order to bring encouragement to these suffering believers and to help them in their security whenever it comes to the security of the believer. One of the most treasured promises in respect to my salvation is that I am eternally secure in God's grace. My friend, few things encourage me more than that. In these verses, Paul continues to cement the security of the believer in astonishing truths that are so encouraging to us as believers. Believer, listen to me. You cannot lose your salvation. You are in a permanent state of grace. That is never going to change for you, ever. And guys, we're fixing to look at a portion of God's Word that, just cements that. So let's begin by looking at Romans chapter 8. And I want us to consider verses 31 through 34. And in all likelihood, I'm not going to get through all those verses. But nevertheless, in 31, what then, Paul says, shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised. Now look at this, who is at the right hand of God, doing what? Right now, he indeed is interceding for us. Church, those are words of encouragement. Let's pray together, shall we? So, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word this morning. We're thankful that it is infallible, it is inerrant, it is completely and fully trustworthy. So now we pray, Holy Spirit, Because you're the one who illuminates the Word of God. You're the one who takes the Word of God and helps us to understand it and apply it to our lives. And so I pray that our hearts and our minds and our spirits will be open to these wonderful truths this morning. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will fill me, that you will give me unction, and you will help me to preach this word with boldness and clarity. For I pray this in the mighty, mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Now, as we begin this particular paragraph here, I want us to consider Paul's concluding remarks. Because basically, this is what, now, he's not bringing the whole letter to a conclusion. I mean, because after all, there are 8 more chapters to the book of Romans. What he's doing is he's beginning to present some closing remarks in regards to what he has already said. So notice the first part of verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What things? What is Paul referring to whenever he refers to these things? Well, he's referring to the indescribable salvation and all of its implications and all of its blessings. Everything that God offers us in salvation. He's talking about all of those things that he has been writing about, especially from chapter 5 all the way through chapter 8. And really, we could go all the way back to Romans chapter 1:1 and everything leading up to 8:39. And those are the things that he is referring to in this particular question. What can we say about these things? And church, they're mind-blowing things. I mean, in Romans chapter 5:1. I mean, because we have been justified by faith. Do you understand how encouraging that is for those who are brought up in a system who believe that you had to perform up to a certain standard in order to be right with God, only to be frustrated by the fact you cannot perfectly keep God's law? That's got to be one of the most frustrating things for those who have a service-based and service-oriented salvation, a works-based. Guys, listen, that's going to ultimately bring you to a point of frustration because you cannot live up to that standard. But in Romans chapter 5:1, Paul says, you're not justified that way. You're justified by faith. And because of that, you who were enemies of God, you who had hostile minds toward God, you have peace with God now through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's a powerful thought. In Romans chapter 5:9, because we've been justified by faith, look at this. We are saved from the ferocious wrath of God. We looked at a word called propitiation, and all that simply means is to appease God. So whenever Jesus died on the cross, absorbing the ferocious wrath of God that every one of us deserved, he was appeasing the perfect righteousness, holiness, and justice of God so that we would not have to absorb that penalty. In Romans 5:12 through 20:21, even though there is death through the first Adam, there is eternal life in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 6:15 through 23, we were once slave to sin. We were in bondage to sin. Sin sat on the throne of our lives. Sin ruled us. Sin reigned, but no longer, because in Jesus Christ, we are slaves not to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness. The Holy Spirit of God lives in us now. In chapter 7, we're no longer under the law, but we are under the amazing grace of God. In 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Believer, you never have to worry about God sometime down the road whenever you really screw up horribly bad, saying, John, man, you're such a mess. I'm withdrawing my salvation. I'm taking it back. Angel, where's the book of life? Give me that eraser. I'm taking his name out. You never have to worry about that, church. There's no condemnation. Wow. In 8:9, excuse me, you no longer have to be controlled by the sinful nature. You're controlled by the Spirit. 8:14, those who are led by the Spirit of God, you are children of God. In 8:16, the Spirit assures us that we are God's children and we are heirs of his rich blessings, heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, as a matter of fact. 8:18, our present suffering is nothing compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us in the last day. 8:23, we look forward to heaven where our full adoption as sons is going to be completed. And then what about 8:26? The Spirit is given by God to help us in our weaknesses and to help us when we have times trouble praying. 8:28, in every single circumstance of life, God is working them together for our good. And that means also our ultimate good and glory forever. And then 8:29, Whoo, look at this. But listen, believer, before time began, God chose to place his love upon you. And because he did that, he predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, he also called. That's when he intersected your life. That's when he powerfully impacted your heart. That's when he gave you the gifts of repentance and faith so you could trust in Jesus. And the moment you trusted in Jesus, he declared you not guilty and gave you the righteousness of his own son. And listen, those whom he justified, he will glorify. So Paul, after all of that, asked a very simple question. What can you say about these things? Whew, what can you say? They're absolutely stunning. They're astounding. I mean, and my question now is, how can Paul be so sure that all of these things are a reality, and those yet to come will be a reality? How can he have such strong, powerful, intense conviction about these things? How is it that Paul is so sure that these things are really going to come to be? This is where it gets exciting. Look at the next part of that, verse 31. Point number two, because God is for you. God is for you. Do you know that, believer? God is for you. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Son, that's enough to get an Episcopal to shout. If God is for us, who in the world can be against us? So one reason Paul is so extremely confident that God's going to finish in every single believer what he started in eternity past is because he's for us and not against us. Now I want you to look at the word if. See how that statement, that question begins. If God is for us, who can be against us? The word if would better be translated as since or because. I mean, the word if, it's not used in the same way that we use it in English terms, because the word if, the way that we use it is, it's iffy. It means there's, that it's possibility. Not here, the way it's used here, it's a sure thing. A better rendering of the verse would be, since God is for us, who can be against us? Or because God is for us, who can be against us? Now, there are a lot of skewed understandings and beliefs about the God of the Bible. I mean, some people, you know, maybe they just look at the God of the Old Testament and somehow they come to the conclusion that God is some kind of angry, punitive God who gets some kind of sadistic pleasure out of catching people in sin and punishing them. Like God is sitting on his throne in heaven, wringing his hands, just waiting for John to mess up because it brings him such delight to get him. That's not the proper understanding of our God. I mean, this is the reason why here at Cooper First Baptist Church, I mean, we so emphasize that we understand the whole meta-narrative of the Bible, because when you know the whole story, you don't come to that conclusion. And we encourage everyone, always look at the Old Testament through the lenses of the gospel. You have to. Otherwise, it would be real easy to come out with this idea that the God of the Old Testament is a different God than the God of love and grace and mercy in the New Testament. Other people, they believe God to be an uncaring God. Otherwise, I mean, he wouldn't allow so many bad things to happen to people, right? I mean, he's got to be a God that's just simply not interested in the difficulties of people. Well, that's not the God we worship. And yet, others believe that God is an overly demanding God who has set everyone up for failure because of his impossible expectations. And all of these misrepresentations, they picture a God who is against you, not for you. But Paul, I mean, this is an explicit statement that Paul makes here. I mean, well, that's just a matter of, well, there's one interpretation. God is for you. God is not against us. Listen, believer, Paul is saying that God is on your side. And Paul is absolutely confident that God is going to finish what he started in him because he knows the fact that God is for him from start to finish. He realizes that God is on his side. And you know what it reminds me of? Sometimes we get our eyes so focused on the difficulties and the problems in this life And the more that we focus, the more that we fret, the more we're going to worry, the more that whatever that is starts growing, and pretty soon it looks bigger than God does. And so I love the story of Elisha and his servant, and you probably know where I'm going, because here the king of Syria is warring against Israel. And the king of Syria is telling his army, okay, I want you to come over here, and whenever the Israelites come through, I want you to ambush them, and we're going to get the Israelites. But what he didn't know was that there was one of the greatest espionage stories that has ever been written is in the Old Testament. It's this story right here, because God tells Elisha, oh, you go to the king of Israel and tell him don't go there, because that's where the Syrian army is going to be. And so when the Syrian army shows up, there's no Israelites there. So the king of Syria tells his army, okay, then I want you to come over here. And then God comes to Elisha and says, tell the king of Israel not to send his army over here, because that's where the king of Syria sent his. And that happened not once, not twice, several times, until finally the Syrian king calls in his counselors, calls in all the important people, and says, listen, there is a mole among us. Somebody has given information to the Israelites. And one of them stood up and said, no. What's really happening is there's a man of God. And this man of God, he's got this. Listen, he knows what you say in your bedchamber. And the king of Syria says, what? He says, that's right. He knows what you're saying in your bedchamber. He says, I want you to find this man of God, take care of this man of God. Where is he? And they said, he's in Dothan. And that's not Dothan, Alabama. He's in Dothan. So what does the king of Syria do? He sends his army down there. Chariots and all the way to Dothan. So all of a sudden, you've got this huge army completely surrounding not just where Elisha and his servant are, but the whole town of Dothan. And listen to this. Listen to what happened. I mean, you're thinking impossible odds, two against thousands. Listen to this, 2 Kings chapter 6. The Bible says in verse 15, so when the servant of the man of God, the servant of Elisha, rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And he panics, just like we would. And listen to what the Bible says. The Bible says he goes and he tells Elisha. He said, alas, master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And the servant goes, you got a mouse in your pocket? You got a bunch of them. Because all I see is me and you. All I see is two against these thousands. And look at what Elisha did. Then Elisha prayed and said, oh, Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. You may be facing things today, and you think you're facing insurmountable odds, and you think that you are all by yourself, but believer, you are not. You've heard it so many times, it's become just cliche. One plus God is a majority. That's all it, but the question is, do we really believe that? Do we really grab a hold of that? Listen, church, when Paul says, if God is for us, who is against us? What Paul is saying is that in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of the tribulations, in the midst of whatever it is that might enter our lives that causes us suffering, no matter what you face as a believer, if God is for you, it doesn't make a hill of beans who is against you, or what pressures are coming against you or being brought against you. Even the most difficult days you will ever face is being used by God for your good. No one can successfully oppose us and thwart the eternal purposes of God. That's an impossibility. No enemy, no persecutor, no demon, no devil. All that matters is in your life is that God is for you. You believe that? And even if the whole world were against you, and you were the only believer that is on this planet, which is not the case, but for argument's sake, if the whole world rose up against you, it would not thwart God's purpose for your life. But he's going to use it to make you more like Jesus Christ. And one day you will be with him in glory forever. God is for you. And then Paul doesn't just stop there. He gives us a reason why we can believe that. He gives us a little bit of evidence that God is for you. Look at verse 32. Look at what the Word of God says. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" How can we be so sure that God really is for us? Because I don't know about you, but I face days of extreme difficult, dark hours when I wondered, "God, are you really for me?" And anytime I face that dark hour, I've got to go back. I've got to go back to what Paul is showing us right here in verse 32. How can we be so sure that God wouldn't change his mind? Later down the road, first, God did not spare his son. Look at Paul's argument. It's an argument that goes from greater to lesser. He starts with the greatest reason. Look at this. God gave the most valuable treasure in heaven. The greatest, most valuable treasure that heaven had to offer, Jesus himself. If God was willing to give us the greatest treasure in heaven, why wouldn't he also give us the lesser blessings and gifts of salvation? That all of that incorporates, why wouldn't he give it to us? That phrase, "he who did not spare his own son," I mean, it almost has a haunting ring to it. It does to me sometimes. Because I ask the question, what does it mean that God did not spare his son? It means that God slaughtered his own son on the cross. I mean, look at Acts chapter 2. Go into Acts chapter 4. This was the predetermined plan of God. This is a sovereign act of God whenever Jesus died on the cross for us. Jesus suffered through all of the atrocities leading up to and including the cross. And we feel all kinds of emotions, do we not? We feel pity for the way that Jesus was treated because we know he was treated unjustly. He was treated unfairly. I mean, there were false witnesses who came and witnessed against him. I mean, what about the kangaroo courts that he went before before his crucifixion? We feel the deepest sympathy knowing all that Jesus suffered for us. I mean, he was beaten. He was scourged. He was mocked. He was humiliated because he was crucified naked on one of the busiest roads going into Jerusalem. And we think, what barbarism. What carnage. What brutality. And sometimes we can scarcely hold back our emotions, but remember, it was God who did not spare his only son. A lot of times we'll think, "Oh man, it was those Romans. He just couldn't overcome the Romans. It was their authority, their power." No, it was the treachery of Judas. It was the Pharisees. They were too cunning. He couldn't overcome all of that, as if his life were taken from him. Listen to me, church. Jesus' life was not taken; it was given. Huge difference. He gave it willingly. And I think to myself, we try to understand everything that Jesus experienced, but guys, do we ever stop and think about what God was experiencing through all of this? I mean, I'm reminded of the time, and there are many commentators who believe that perhaps Paul was even, whenever he said that he did not spare his own son but gave him, he was perhaps maybe thinking back to the time of Abraham, whenever God instructed Abraham, you know, to kill his own son Isaac, to sacrifice him. Now listen, I know that Abraham had faith. I mean, the Bible tells us as much. I know that Abraham knew that somehow, listen, excuse me, he knew that God was going to fulfill that covenant. I don't think that Abraham for one moment was doubting that God was not going to come through with the promise that he had given him. That I believe is a given. But guys, do not think that through this whole process that Abraham was just walking through it emotionless. I mean, God tells Abraham, I want you to kill your son. And I cannot help but think in my mind's eye, I cannot help but imagine the turmoil that was going on inside of him. I mean, listen, Abraham loved his son dearly. He is the son of promise. I believe that there was great upheaval taking place in his heart because of his great love for Isaac. But listen, church, his love for his son cannot even be compared to the love that the father had for his. Also, the great difference between Abraham and Isaac and God and Jesus is that God had Abraham spare his son, but God did not spare his. I cannot help but think of that moment, excuse me, whenever God forsook his son on the cross. I think about that moment whenever Jesus hanging there, and after all of the brutality and the injustice that has gone on already, I mean, the scourging itself would have killed a lot of people, and I mean, he's half alive whenever he's put up on the cross, and yet there is a time, there is a moment while he's hanging there on the cross, and understand, he's doing, it's for you, it's for me, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I believe that it is in that moment that Jesus begins to absorb the ferocious wrath of the Father as he became our sin. And Jesus experienced something he had never experienced before, the rejection of his Father. And you will notice that this is the only time in the Word of God where Jesus ever referred to the Father as my God. Any other time, he always referred to the Father as the Father, his Father. But now God the Father has become God the judge upon his Son. And he experienced the rejection, the forsaking of God. Understand, that's an alien emotion. That's something Jesus has never known. That's something Jesus has never experienced before. And we feel for Jesus in that moment because God has turned his face away from Jesus. And he feels that and senses that. But my question is, guys, how do you think God felt when he had to turn his face away from the son he loved with a love that we cannot even begin to imagine this side of glory? Because that was just as foreign to God as what Jesus was feeling when he was forsaken. God spared not his son. Well, not only does Paul, listen, he goes on, he said, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, Jesus died for us. So don't casually just read past that magnificent part of Paul's statement, for us all. Because the word for could just as easily be rendered instead of God gave Jesus up instead of us. I think it was Daniel Aiken, who said God would rather kill his son than to kill us, believer. Jesus died in our place to pay the penalty for sins. And I want to mention just one other thing here that Jesus never experienced until he was hanging on that cross, extreme loneliness. Yes, he experienced the forsaking of the Father, but there on the cross, let this penetrate your heart and your mind and your spirit. He was never more alone. Jesus has never known aloneness. I mean, even before anything was ever created, I mean, there was the perfect community of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They were always in perfect harmony with one another. He never knew what it was to be alone. Even when he walked as a human on this earth, he never knew what it was to be alone. J. Ligon Duncan once stated this. I think I have it. Yes. Look at what he said, and I quote, "Well, my friends, it's not just the negative action. It's not just the not sparing, and it's not just the delivering him up. It's the positive action of the Father that Paul has in view here. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Or as Isaiah puts it, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. We must never forget, my friends, that we can never go where the Lord Jesus Christ went, because he went there not with us, but for us and in our place. And when he bore the bruising And when he was delivered up and when he was not spared, he was absolutely, singularly alone. No one stood with him. We saw in the Gospel Project last week, did we not? In Matthew 26, Jesus told his disciples, every one of you will deny me, and they did. He took it, the cross, by himself. Duncan went on to say, and I want to say that in our darkest hours, in our blackest nights, and in those times when sorrow and tribulation overwhelm your very souls, and you feel as if the Lord is not hearing your cries and prayers, you are still never where Jesus was, because he stood there alone. And even when God meets out his disciplinary measures against his people, it's always mitigated by the Lord Jesus Christ standing in between as our priest. We never get what we deserve because he stood there for us. And I also want to say this to you, my friends. It's one of the great solemnities and one of the great ironies of the faith that when we get to the gates of glory by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, we may meet every person there, and we will never meet one who knows what it is to be forsaken by God except the Lord Jesus Christ, because he stood there by himself, receiving the severity of our penalty. Could we ever think that God would not be for us if he did that to his son? How do we know that God is for us, since he was willing to put his son on the cross for us and put his son through all of the suffering? Do you not think that God will also give us all things pertaining to our good and our final salvation? That's Paul's argument, and Paul's assumption is, of course he would. Since God gave us the most valuable treasure heaven had to offer, he will also give us every blessing of our salvation. And that is how we know that God is for us. Because of the love of God, the love of God has already been shown in not sparing his son. We know that God will provide what we need. He's already demonstrated his commitment. He's already invested deeply in us, and he's not about to abandon us now. The lyrics of a song says this: he didn't bring us this far to leave us. He didn't teach us to swim to let us drown. He didn't build his home in us to move away. He didn't lift us up to let us down. Listen, believer, God will never desert us. God will never abandon us. He will always be for us. Let's pray together. Your heads bowed, your eyes closed, the praise team coming to lead us in our last worship song. Do you live right now knowing that God is for you? Do you know that with a deep-seated conviction? Do you know that you know God? Can you sit there and say, God is for me? Well, if not, perhaps it is because you don't have a relationship with him. So my prayer for you is that God would intersect your life right now and powerfully impact your heart, giving you the gifts of repentance and faith that by trusting in Jesus alone, right here, he would declare you not guilty and impute unto you the righteousness of Jesus himself. That is my prayer for you. If you are interested in how that happens and what that means, I believe that God is giving you that interest. And therefore, I would say, listen, come. Whenever we start our last worship song, Pastor Darren and myself are going to be down here to my right. Come down and say, you tell me more about this Jesus. And we'll explain more about what we've been talking about this morning. Believer, are you stunned and amazed when you hear gospel truths like this? Jesus absorbed your penalty for your sin all alone as the Father forsook him. How should that affect us? I'm telling you, it should create in us humility, gratitude, dependence, confidence in the Lord, and above all else, praise. And I don't know, perhaps there is someone here this morning and the Lord is speaking to your heart. indicating that this is a place where he would have you, maybe you and your family, come and be a part of this fellowship. I invite you to come. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, Henry Blackaby said it best whenever he said, the reading of your word, the preaching, the teaching of your word, it is certainly not for our entertainment. It's not only for our edification. But Heavenly Father, it is for our obedience. So how do you want us to respond to the word that we've heard this morning? I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be obedient. So be honored and glorified as we respond to the word that we've heard now. In Jesus' name, amen. I stand at this time, and you come.